Now, in our session today, we've reached Zechariah's eighth and last vision, the vision of the four chariots. We've previously seen in vision six, which was the flying scroll, God rooting out wickedness in Israel. And we saw in vision six that in the future, God is going to do a thorough job of removing sin from his people Israel, and he's going to do that by annihilating all unbelieving Jewish sinners. And then we saw in vision 7, the woman in the ephah, we saw that all the wickedness in the world will then be concentrated in the land of Shinar, the area of Babylon. That will be the headquarters. And the woman in the ephah, who we're told her name is Wickedness, will be worshipped and put on a pedestal there. And the next vision, one we're going to look at today, the final vision, leads on from what we've already learned. In fact, this vision reminds us of vision one. In vision one, if you remember, many weeks past, the man on the red horse, who we said was the Messiah, was in the ravine with his people, Israel, waiting for God's timing to ride out against the evil in the world. But in this vision, the final one, God's time for judgment has arrived. The waiting has ended, and now God is going to act. And in particular, he's going to act against the Gentile nations who have persecuted Israel. So perhaps I could ask Phil to read chapter 6, 1 to 8, please. Yeah.
Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses go toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country."
Right. So what did Zechariah see in this vision? He saw four chariots, verse 1, and each of these chariots was pulled by different coloured horses. Now I want to point out five things in the description about this vision and think about how we should interpret these five things. First of all, the chariots. Let's think about how we should interpret the symbol of the chariots. Now, typically in the Bible, chariots are symbols of power and great authority. So let's look at a few examples. Let's turn to Isaiah 66, first of all. Perhaps Lorna could read Isaiah 66. 15 to 16.
"For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh."
That's fine. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Last line, sorry.
"And those slain by the Lord shall be many."
Right, so you've got chariots there, you've got flames of fire, sword, all symbols, if you like. It tells us what it means. He's coming to return his anger with wrath. He's coming to execute judgment. He's coming, figuratively speaking, in these chariots like a whirlwind. That's an example. Habakkuk 3:8 is another one. Let's look at that. Steve, perhaps you could read Habakkuk, if you could find it. It's a tricky one, isn't it? I think where it is now.
O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation.
Right, so there you've got, figuratively, God riding on horses with chariots of salvation, but it's associated with anger, is it not? I think it said, were you displeased? Mm. Yeah, okay, so it's a symbol of power, great authority, coming to execute judgment. And Phil, perhaps you could do Haggai 2:22, which is the book just prior to Zechariah. Do you remember? Because there are two prophets who were preaching at the same time.
Yeah. Sorry, what was
it? Haggai 2:22.
And to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother.
Right, so in this verse, the nations, the kingdoms, they're associated with the idea of the chariot. So their power and authority is going to be defeated and come down. Now, going back to this vision in Zechariah, we noted here that these four chariots are going forth or coming forth. These chariots are not stationary, they're moving. Now remember, in vision one, when we had the man on the red horse, he got off his horse. It didn't actually explicitly say that in the text, but we can assume it because Zechariah saw a man on a red horse, and next thing he comments on, this man is standing. And it isn't the man's horse that's standing, it's the man himself who's standing among the myrtle trees. So in vision one, the man on the red horse, by implication, had got off his horse, and he was standing at that point, waiting in the ravine. But since that first vision, things have been moving. We've had the flying scroll, we've had the woman in the ephah, all of which, we were told, were going forth. Zechariah saw a flying scroll, it was going forth. Zechariah saw an ephah, and behold, it was going forth. And now we've got four chariots, and these four chariots are going forth. So that means things are now getting moving. In other words, a judgment of some kind is drawing closer. So that's the first thing, the chariots. Second thing I want to comment on is the number four. We read there were four chariots, each pulled by different coloured horses. In the first vision, there were three horses, but now there are four sets of horses. Some commentators say there were four horses, but actually, if you read it closely, it says that with each chariot were horses. With the first chariot were red horses. You see that? I presume in all your translations have got plural there. So it doesn't say with the first chariot was a red horse. It says with the first chariot were red horses. So I think each chariot is pulled by a number of horses. Maybe two, maybe four, maybe six. We don't know. Maybe eight if they wanted the chariot to move very fast. So we have got four chariots and four sets of horses. And the number four speaks about universality. Jeremiah spoke about the four winds, which is like a figure of speech, really. Let's turn to Jeremiah 49, 35 to 36. Jeremiah 49. Perhaps you could read that, Lorna. You got it?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all the winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come.
So you get the idea, this is a kind of figure, a figure of speech, referring here, I will scatter them to all the four ends of the heaven. He means I will scatter them throughout throughout the whole earth. It's just a figure of speech, you know, all the points of the compass, that's really what it's meaning. And we have, if you could look up Mark 1, Steve, 26 and 27, we have Jesus using this same figure of speech in Mark 1, 26, 27. Don't think that's right. That can't be right. No, it's not right. I don't know why I got that vision, that one. Anyway, my comment that I've not... I think I mean... Let me just see what I think it means. For some reason, I think it's Matthew. on the Olivet Discourse. Yeah, I don't know why I wrote that. Matthew 24... 31. How strange.
And he will send his angels with the great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other.
Yeah, this verse is referring to the gathering of all the Jews who at that time will all be saved, gathering them from throughout the world, from all points of the compass, from the four winds, to the land of Israel at his second coming. That's what that's talking about, bringing in from all around the world the saved Jews at just before he sets up his millennial reign. And we find the number four in Ezekiel's vision. Well, we won't turn to that now. But to describe God's omniscience, well, maybe we will. Ezekiel 1, 5 to 6. We will turn to it. Ezekiel 1, 5 to 6. Can you read that, Phil, please?
And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings.
That's fine. Now, this is describing the vision that Ezekiel had of the four living creatures, and... the number four here is used to describe God's omniscience. It's the idea that God, because these living creatures are kind of pulling, or that they're pulling the chariot, if you like, that God is sitting on. And God's omniscience, meaning that God knows what's going on everywhere. So that's the significance of number four here, that God is omniscient. He knows what's going on everywhere. And of course, we've already had Zechariah's vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen, haven't we? So we could go on and on. Number four has symbolic significance as well as being a literal thing, but it has symbolic significance in the Bible. So the four chariots and the four horses, or I think more literally four pairs of horses, are illustrating that God is going to act globally to accomplish his purposes. So a judgment is coming, but this judgment isn't going to be a local judgment. This time God isn't just going to judge the land of Israel, as we saw in the flying scroll. He was just judging the land of Israel in that vision. No, in this vision he's going to intervene on a global scale. So that's two things so far. So we've commented on the chariots, we've commented on the number four. And let's look at these two mountains. There's a lot to say about verse one, isn't there? Behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. A number of translations say from between two mountains. But several others, including mine, and I think the one that Phil read from, the ESV, several others have the more accurate translation, from between their two mountains. The Hebrew word harim, mountains, is prefixed by the definite article, hey harim, their two mountains. Maybe implying two specific mountains. Well, is this important? Well, the phrase the two mountains, as I've said, implies that these two mountains are actual geographical locations. And as we'll see in a minute, since the chariots are going to actual geographical locations, it makes sense that the place of origin for these chariots is also a real place as well. And many commentators believe that the two mountains are Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. Between Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem is a valley known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This valley is named after one of Judah's kings, Jehoshaphat. And in this valley, King Jehoshaphat routed Israel's enemies. And in the confusion, God caused the enemy soldiers to turn on each other and kill each other. So this valley was the location of a great victory against Israel's enemies. And furthermore, the name Jehoshaphat actually means God judges. And if we turn to the book of Joel now, we will see that the nations are going to be judged in this valley. Let's find Joel first. Oh, it's just after Hosea. Joel 3:1-3. Who's due to read now?
Me.
Okay, Lorna, 1-3, if you wouldn't mind.
Okay. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it.
Sounds quite up to date, doesn't it? Obviously, the selling of people, children, and also dividing up God's land. My, very topical. Now, if we move down to verses 11 to 17, I'll read these verses, 11 to 17. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves. There, bring down, O Yahweh, your mighty ones. Let the nations be roused up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Send in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And Yahweh roars from Zion, and gives forth his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But Yahweh is a refuge for his people, and a strong defence to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. So that's obviously referring to the last days, and what's going to happen is that area is going to be made holy, unlike it is now. We've got the gathering of the nations described. We've read about, Lorna read that in verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then the judgment of the nations is described in verse 13. Having gathered the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, God is then going to judge them. Send in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Verse 13. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. And I've got various signs in heaven in verse 15 described. So these two mountains, many commentators think, and I tend to agree with them, are not just generally two mountains, they are two specific mountains. And I think they are Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. Because tying in with what I've just read in Joel, that is a valley of Jehoshaphat is named there. And then fourthly, it says that the mountains were bronze. Well, this part of the vision is symbolic. Although the mountains, I think, are actual places, obviously actual mountains are not made from bronze, so we have a symbolic element in the description of these mountains. But bronze in the Bible typically communicates the idea of judgment. And you remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they began to grumble, and God sent snakes to bite them. And many of them were dying, and Moses cried out to God for an answer. God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And then he told the children of Israel to look at the bronze serpent on the pole and they would be healed. And of course, that event looked forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. In fact, Jesus himself referred to that event when he was speaking to Nicodemus. Let's just refresh our memory about that, and I'll just read John 3:14. Jesus says here, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And people get confused by Jesus' words here, because they assume here, in this instance, that the snake symbolises Satan. Of course, they could easily do that, because of course Satan is called the serpent, so that's an easy mistake to make. But that's not what the snake is referring to here. In this context, the serpent symbolises sin and judgment, the bronze serpent, not Satan. The children of Israel had suffered snake bites because of their own sin of grumbling, not because Satan had directly inflicted snake bites on them. The children of Israel had sinned, and it was God who judged their sin by inflicting snake bites on them. So the bronze snake symbolised their sin and God's judgment of it. And Jesus indicated here, this verse in John, which I've just read, that the bronze serpent on a pole was a foreshadowing of him. Now, you know, therefore we don't want to think of Jesus being a foreshadowing of him and that Jesus had anything to do with Satan. No, it was a foreshadowing in two ways. Firstly, most obviously, like the bronze snake, he was to be lifted up, in his case, on a cross, to die by crucifixion. And secondly, because he took upon himself our sins, and he was judged by God for the sins we had committed. Our sins, vicariously borne by Jesus, were judged. So like the bronze serpent, which was a symbol of sin and judgment, he was lifted up from the earth and put on a tree, which was a symbol of a curse. Not literally a tree, you understand, I mean a cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13 says. So sin's bite results in eternal spiritual death. But a person can be saved from those dire consequences if they look in faith to Jesus, who was judged and cursed for them. So that's an illustration of where bronze communicates the idea of judgment, because God had told the people to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and for the people to look at it. So the serpent was typifying God's their sin and God's judgment of it. And we have another occasion when something is described as being bronze, which we know quite well, and that is in Revelation 1:13-16. I'll read those verses. Do you want to read those, Steve?
Yeah.
1:13-16.
And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters.
Yeah, why not? Finish this.
In his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength.
Right. So here, the Lord Jesus is pictured as having feet like burnished bronze. It doesn't say his feet were burnished bronze, by the way. It says they look like burnished bronze. But bronze or brass is a symbol of judgment. And he's in the book of Revelation, he's no longer the meek and mild Jesus. He's the one who's going to come to judge. So bronze or brass in the Bible often speaks of judgment. And the fact that these chariots are coming forth from the valley of Jehoshaphat also speaks about judgment. And then fifthly, in verse 2, we read about the colour of the horses. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses. And the horses communicate the idea that God is moving his plan forward now. Things have reached a stage in world history when things are really going to move forward. But these colours are quite significant also. We've already said in these studies that white horses signify victory. And we know, remember in Revelation, Jesus is depicted returning to earth in victory on a white horse. But what about the other colours? Well, the red horses, unsurprisingly, communicate bloodshed and warfare. The black horses communicate famine. And the dappled horses, and people might have differing translations there, some translations say grizzled, they usually communicate pestilence and plagues. And we see these horses again in Revelation 6. And they're pretty much identically described. First of all, we have someone coming out, verse 2, in victory on a white horse. Because it says, he who sits in it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out overcoming and to overcome. So this person on this white horse is coming victoriously. Unfortunately, this is not the Lord Jesus. It's the Antichrist. But for a few years, this person on this red, on this white horse, the Antichrist, is going to be victorious. So the white horse is symbolizing victory. Then we have the red horse in verse 4. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sits on it, it was given to him to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And the symbolism of the red horse is explained in the verse. It means bloodshed and war. It's very straightforward. Then we have the black horse. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. Then I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sits on it had a pair of scales in his hand. That's giving us the clue. He's got a pair of scales because there's a famine. There isn't much food around. He's measuring the amount of food. So the black horse symbolizes famine. And then we have what's described in my Bible. A pale horse. Yeah, I should have read verse 6 then, shouldn't I, to totally make it clear that the black horse symbolises famine, because it goes on to say, one something of wheat for one denarius and three something else, choinks I've got in my translation, I've never read that before, of barley for one denarius and do not harm the oil and wine. So we know clearly that that's black horses denoting famine. And then in verse 7 or 8, I looked, behold, I've got a pale horse here. And he who sits in it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And I think this pale horse here, I think that corresponds to Zechariah's vision of the dappled horse. And this horse symbolises death, particularly death by famine and pestilence. So you've got all these awful things. Victory first, but for the wrong person. Then we have bloodshed and war. Then we have famine. And then we have death, which isn't surprising, having had war and bloodshed and famine. So the colour of these horses in Zechariah describe God going out in victory, the white horse, to judge the world, and countless people are going to die by war, the red horse, by famine, the black horse, and pestilence. I didn't, the one in Revelation also said pestilence. By pestilence, the dappled horse, the grizzled horse. So that was the vision that Zechariah saw. So now let's move on to verse 4. And in his normal manner, Zechariah says to the angel, "What are these, my lord?" Again, it isn't that he doesn't know that they're horses and chariots. He's asking, what do these things mean? What is the significance of what I've been shown? And I like Zechariah. He has a questioning mind. If he doesn't understand something, he asks. And he's done this in every vision. If you trace his questions, you'll find in every vision, he asks the interpreting angel something about the vision. In vision one, he asks the interpreting angel about the meaning of the man riding the red horse. And then in vision two, he wanted to know the meaning of the four horns. And he also asked the angel, what were the four craftsmen going to do? And in vision three, he asked the angel, who had a measuring cord in his hand, where are you going? So he doesn't always ask the same question. And in vision four, he was very bold again. Remember in vision four, the vision about Joshua, he's very bold and he suggested that Joshua should have a turban put on his head. He kind of really interacts and kind of reminds them to put a turban on Joshua's head. And in vision five, he asked the interpreting angel about the significance of the golden lampstand. And in vision six, he was able to tell the angel the dimensions of the flying scroll. He wasn't half asleep, he was very observant. And then in vision seven, he asked the interpreting angel where the two women with wings like storks were taking the ephah. And here he is again, asking the interpreting angel about the significance and meaning of the chariots. And of course, there's an example for us here. Zechariah was interested in the things of God. He wanted to find out. And if there was something he didn't know, or was unsure about, he asked. And now the interpreting angel is going to answer his question. Zechariah had asked the angel what was the meaning of the four chariots coming forth from between the two mountains. And the angel replies in verse 5, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth." The phrase, "the four spirits of heaven," means that the chariots, we're told here what they represent now, they represent angels. I'd said previously that chariots are powerful things. They represent power. But angels are powerful, aren't they? Specifically, these chariots represent angels who were instruments of divine judgment. And the Hebrew word spirit here is the word ruach. And this word can also be translated as wind. And maybe you've got wind in your translation. That's why. These are the four spirits. So in calling his angels winds or ruach, God was communicating that these angels would blow his judgments onto the earth. Four spirits like four winds. And we have a similar idea in Revelation 7:1. Let's just look at Revelation 7:1. Perhaps Phil could read that. I just want.
"After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree."
Right, so this is the the angels holding back God's judgment. The four winds, which are going to blow back, these angels here are holding back armies of angels, if you like, figuratively, the winds, who are about to bring God's judgments to the earth. You see that? So you've got four angels holding back, I believe, here. Loads of other angels are going to bring God's judgment on the earth. But now, in Zechariah's vision of end times, the angels bringing God's judgment, which are portrayed as chariots of judgment, they are now going forth. The holding back has ceased. The time for holding back, we're in time of God holding back his judgment now. And we're all wondering, how long is he going to continue holding back his judgment? But in this vision, he's not holding back his judgment anymore. And notice these angels, in verse 5, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth. They're going forth now, after standing before the Lord of all the earth. They previously had been standing. Standing before the Lord has the idea of standing to attention, waiting for instructions. Because angels are servants of God, and as such they stand in his presence waiting for his instructions. And we had this phrase, standing before, in vision 4, chapter 3, verse 3, when we saw Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. He's standing there in a kind of passive mood, but he's waiting. Same vision, same phrase, but now these chariots, these angels, they had been standing before the Lord to get their instructions. Now they've got their instructions. They've been given the go-ahead to get moving. If you like, the starting gun has been fired and the chariots are going forth at speed. And this is a picture of what will happen just after the 144,000 have been sealed at the start of the tribulation. The verse that Phil read was in Revelation 7, which I could have gone to read further. It's the first verse of chapter 7, occurs just after let me look at that again. They're holding back the four winds of the earth, the four spirits, they're holding back the other angels. And then verse 3 says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And then the 144,000 are sealed. And then the action begins after that. So up to that point, the angels are holding back God's judgments. But where exactly are these chariots going? Now, strangely, I don't know if you notice this, although there are four chariots, only two locations are given, the north and the south. And this means north and south of Israel. Let's just look at Ezekiel 5:5 for a minute. And I think some of this seems quite topical, bearing in mind the war that's going on at the moment in Israel. Ezekiel 5:5. We could read a whole lot of this here, but I just want to pick out verse 5, where God says about Jerusalem, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the centre of the nations, with lands all around her. Here we see that Israel's location is not accidental. God says here that Israel is located at the centre of the earth. The word centre is similar to another Hebrew word which means navel or belly button. So all locations in the Bible are thought of in relation to Israel, which is Jerusalem. Here is talking about Jerusalem, the centre of Israel, Israel the centre of the earth. So this is where the chariots are moving, north and south, in relation to Israel or Jerusalem. First of all, We have the black horses, the six, and their chariot of judgment is going north to bring famine and devastation. Now, for Israel's enemies, the most effective way to attack Israel was from the north, and many invading armies came from the north. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, later on the Greeks and the Romans all came from the north. And they are followed by a second set of horses. The white ones go forth after them. And that symbolises victory. So what we have here is God is going to have a resounding victory over Israel's enemies from the north. That's what that means. The black horses are bringing famine and devastation, are going to be successful because the white ones go forth after them, showing that what they're going to do is going to be, you know, it's going to be work, basically, against God's enemies, Israel's enemies. And then we read about the dappled ones in verse 6 going forth to the south. And this area primarily refers to Egypt, which opposed Israel from the very beginning and throughout its history. So basically, these chariots are only going to attack two places, north and south. But in attacking both, this is symbolically, in attacking both the north and the south, God is ultimately going to bring judgment, death and punishment on all of Israel's enemies. But why aren't the west and the east mentioned? Well, that's because at that time, attacks on Israel very rarely came from those directions. It's not true today, it wouldn't be true today, but at that time it was. In the west, the Mediterranean Sea protected them from attack. And then there was the Arabian Desert to the east. So this meant that enemies such as Babylon, which strictly speaking were to the east of Israel, didn't attack them from the east. They first had to go north along the Fertile Crescent and then turn left, turn south and attack Israel from the north. But what happened to the red horses? We don't find out about them. Where did they go? The red horses, symbolising war and bloodshed, remained in Israel. Let's turn to Revelation 14:20. This is describing the situation in Israel. I'll read from 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is describing what's known as the Battle of Armageddon. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, meaning Jerusalem, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So this is what the red horses are doing. They are creating, they are symbolising the terrific bloodshed that will occur. Much blood will be spilt in Israel at this time. It will be the blood, actually, of many Jews, yes, but it will also be the blood of the Antichrist's armies. And notice that the location here is outside the city, yeah, in the Revelation, outside the city. Outside the city is usually associated with unclean things. That's why it's significant that Jesus was crucified outside the city, because he was reckoned as unclean when he took the sins of the whole world upon himself. And the blood will splash up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about 200 miles. And this is approximately the distance from Armageddon in the north of Israel, where the Antichrist's armies assemble, to Bosra in present-day Jordan, where the Jewish believing remnant will be in hiding, waiting for their Messiah to rescue them. And Isaiah 34:5-8 describes what will happen on that day. Let's read those verses, aren't they? Very thrilling verses. Isaiah 34, 5 to 8, perhaps Phil could read.
For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword, it is sated with blood, it is gorged with fat, with blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion.
Right, so very graphic verses. We see here that he is fighting for Zion, for the cause of Zion. And he is causing a slaughter in the area around Bozrah here. As I just said, the 200 miles approximately is the area for distance between Bozrah and Armageddon approximately. And then the accompanying passage also, Isaiah 63. One to six, I'll read that, it's quite long. Isaiah 63, 1-6. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colours from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I brought down their lifeblood to the earth. So here we have the Messiah with his garments stained with blood coming from Bozrah. And what's he been doing? He's been treading, verse 6, treading down the peoples, the people that had invaded the land in the campaign of Armageddon, the people that had come against Israel. He's been killing them, bringing down their lifeblood to the earth. So this chariot pulled by the red horses will remain in Israel and wreak vengeance on the Antichrist's armies when they enter the land. So this is why we don't have the red horses going anywhere. In this vision, they are staying in the land because the Antichrist's armies are coming to attack Jerusalem. And then in verse 7, we are told that, read it, the mighty ones went out and they sought to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And if you remember, in the first vision, the angels are sent out to patrol the earth. If we look back at chapter 1, 9 to 10, the first vision says, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. So in the first vision, the angels were sent out to patrol the earth. And now we've got visions, we've got angels here being told to patrol the earth. But in vision 8, I believe their patrol is different. In vision 1, they were on a kind of reconnaissance trip. They were patrolling the earth for the purpose of getting information. They were seeing how bad things were in the earth. You know, what's the state of the earth? Just what are people doing? As if, you know, God knew anyway, but it was just figuratively speaking. But in vision 8, The angels, now called the Mighty Ones, are actually executing judgment. They are patrolling the earth now to execute judgment and to overcome evil. If you remember in the first vision, we saw that those angels came in, having patrolled the earth, they came back and gave their information to the angel of Yahweh. And they said, "Behold, all the earth is sitting still and quiet." That's what they said in verse 10. All the earth is sitting still and quiet. It's not much movement. But in this vision, the last vision, the angels, pictured as chariots drawn by horses and described as mighty ones, they're going out. They went out and they sought to go to patrol the earth. So they're not just reporting on evil now. They're being sent out to do something about it, to judge it. In the first vision, God made promises to comfort his people. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Yahweh said, "I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. My cities will again overflow with good." He gives them a promise to encourage them. But in this final vision, we see these promises being implemented. They are now starting to be carried out. So the plans he revealed in the first vision, he's beginning to carry out in the last vision. And then in verse 8, we have a remarkable thing. God speaks directly to Zechariah, and he tells Zechariah that the angels who had gone to the land of the north had brought his spirit rest. Well, the land of the north includes many different nations who came against Israel. Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, they all came from the north. And as I've said, some of them were located east of Israel, but they all had to come from the north to attack her. But primarily, the term, the land of the north, in Scripture, refers to Babylon. We look back at Zechariah 2. Six to seven, it says, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north." And then verse 7, "Woe Zion, escape, you are living with the daughter of Babylon." So here the phrase land of the north is particularly associated with Babylon. And Babylon would have been the country uppermost in the minds of Zechariah's audience anyway, because it was Babylon who had taken them into captivity. Many of them had lived there. They'd only come back from Babylon about 20 years previously. And now, after being in power for only a relatively short time, about 80 years, that's not a long time for an empire, Babylon had been defeated. Amazing defeat and conquered by the Persians. And God is telling Zechariah that the destruction of the Babylonian Empire by the Persians gave God's spirit rest. But Babylon, it seems, although I know there are different views here, but it seems from Scripture that Babylon could well be the headquarters of the final world empire before the Lord Jesus returns. So this statement in verse 8 looks backwards to the defeat of Babylon, which Zechariah would have seen in his own lifetime. That gave God's spirit rest. But it also looks forward to the defeat of a future Babylon, which will be in power at the time of the Antichrist, and which will be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will also give God's spirit rest. Now, we've studied all eight visions, so we've achieved quite a lot in our studies. But I want to point out a general comment about Zechariah's visions, which I've kind of alluded to in previous sessions, but I haven't really spelt it out clearly. Many commentators have noted that Zechariah's eight visions follow something which we call a chiastic structure. That's C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. Now, a chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, is a literary structure where a series of ideas or items are presented in order and then they're repeated in reverse order. It's a bit like, say, looking in a mirror. If you look in a mirror, you had a mirror there, I looked in a mirror, what is actually behind me in reality appears as if it's in the mirror, as if it's in front of me. It's kind of a mirror image. That's how you can think of a chiasm. And when the idea or item is repeated, it doesn't have to necessarily be identical to the first time it appears. But it is possible to see a connection between the first occurrence and the second occurrence. So the key thing about a chiasm, it isn't just that ideas are repeated. It's that they're repeated in reverse order. That's the key thing. So let's see now how this happens in Zechariah's 8 visions. So we just alluded to this because vision 1 we've seen shows us the angels coming back from a reconnaissance trip and reporting to the Messiah, who is on his red horse, about the state of the world. And we learned in that vision that God is not yet ready to begin his end time program. But in vision 8, the last vision, we see God beginning his end time program by sending out his angels to bring judgment onto the world. So visions 1 and 8 are related. We can see quite a lot of similarities there. We can see the connection because both visions have horses and riders and angels carrying out God's work. Then we had vision 2, the four horns and the four craftsmen. We said that spoke about the Gentile nations which had harassed Israel. But then, going back from 8, we have vision 7, the woman in the ephah. And that vision also speaks about the Gentiles. This time, it was the last Gentile power, Babylon, that of the Antichrist's empire, which will be headquartered in Babylon. So visions 2 and 7 are focused on the Gentile world. They're focused on Gentile power. And then vision 3, the man with the measuring line, that vision gave us information about the Jews who will be saved during the end times. They were going to be living in the millennial Jerusalem. That's what the man with the measuring line was doing, measuring the temple, which is going to be built in the millennial Jerusalem from which Christ will reign. The Messiah will live among them then. Jerusalem then will be prosperous. God will protect its inhabitants. So that was a very positive vision about Israel. Vision 6, the flying scroll, okay, it was a negative vision. But it did speak about the Jews in the end times. And this time we learned what would happen to those Jews who are not saved during the end times. They're going to be judged and physically annihilated. So vision 3 and vision 6 are related because they both speak about the Jews. And then we had visions 4 and 5 forming a kind of centerpiece of the set of visions. And these two visions had lots of wonderful things in them, but two main common themes. Firstly, they both describe what redeemed Israel will be like in the millennial kingdom. Vision 4 tells us that they will be cleansed, just like Joshua in that vision representing the people, he was cleansed. And vision 5 told us that in the millennial kingdom, redeemed Israel is going to shine out like a golden lampstand. And then both visions, 4 and 5, had an important focus on the Lord Jesus himself. Not only did Joshua represent Israel, in that Joshua was cleansed, Joshua also represented the Lord Jesus, because, do you remember, he was the high priest, and he was presented as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus in his high priestly ministry. And in vision 7, we had Zerubbabel, the governor, presented as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus in his kingly ministry. So those two visions, 4 and 5, the centre of the whole 8 visions, focusing on the Lord Jesus in the millennial kingdom. So this set of 8 visions form a chiasm, and they all link together. And they all culminate in this final vision, which we've looked at today. And to summarise this final vision, then its message is, the time has now arrived it's time to put the plan into action. The time for sending the angels on reconnaissance trips to find out the state of the world, as we saw in Vision 1, has ended. It's now time for the man standing among the myrtle trees to get back on his red horse. It's now time for the action to begin. It's time for that fourth craftsman to come on the scene, as we saw in Vision 2, to terrify Israel's enemies, who in the future, Israel's enemies are going to be the Antichrist and his armies. It's time for that man with the measuring line in Vision 3, the Messiah. It's time for him to start building his millennial temple. It's time for the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who was prefigured by Joshua in Vision 4 and prefigured by Zerubbabel in Vision 5. It's time for him to come to earth and take center stage. It's time for Israel to be cleansed, as we saw in Vision 4, and to become like that golden lampstand, empowered by the continuous oil of the Holy Spirit, giving out light to the whole world, as we saw in Vision 5. It's time for God to root out wickedness among the Jews and annihilate those who will not believe in their Messiah, as we saw in the vision of the flying scroll. It's time for God to lift the lid on the ephah, which up to now has been restraining wickedness, and to let it out, as we saw in Vision 7. And it's time for the four chariots to be sent out to judge the whole world. Now let me close by reading the words of Jesus in Revelation 22:7. And some more verses in Revelation 22, starting with verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And verse 20. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.